We're so blessed that in this time of pandemic, where many have to stay in their own homes, we have the privilege and opportunity to meet like this. Never take this for granted. I mean, the very fact that you have some technology available with you to be able to watch and see and listen is itself something that you really need to be thankful for. There are so many things in the Christian life we take for granted. We don't realize that perhaps 70 or 90% of the world don't have some of the things we have. One of the first lessons we need to learn is to be grateful. I want to begin with that. What shall we think of in these last days when there's so much of suffering, disaster, wars, rumors of wars, earthquakes, famines, and pandemic? One of the first things is be thankful. The first step to backsliding is ingratitude, not being thankful to God. That's where I want to begin, because that's something I keep on emphasizing. The Bible says, give thanks in everything, in all situations. You read Ephesians 5, 18 onwards, it says, be filled with the Spirit, and then it goes on to say, give thanks in everything. And sometime when you get time, if you turn to Romans chapter 1, if you all have a paper and a pen, I would encourage you to have a paper and a pen just to write down some of these verses that you can look up later on. You know, in Romans chapter 1, verse 18 to 32, this last half of that chapter, it describes the descent of man from greater and greater degrees of sin. And in that passage, three times, it says God gave them up, verse 24 and verse 26 and verse 28. God gave them up, God gave them up, God gave them up. At three levels, he went aloud, gave them up, and they sank lower and lower into sin. Where did that backsliding begin? What is the first step downwards? Let me tell you that Romans 1:21, when they knew God, they did not honor him by giving thanks. The first step downwards in backsliding is an ungrateful heart, not thankful for whatever God has given. There are so many things we don't have. Never mind. We still have much more than 90% of the world. The very fact that you're able to watch this indicates that. So, dear brothers and sisters, let us develop this habit of thankfulness, because around us is a world that is not grateful to God for all that God has given. Many have even stopped believing in God, and many Christians also have only got a form of godliness. The doctrines are right. The language is right. They go to church. They sing songs. They believe the right things. They are evangelical in their faith. But there's no spirit of thankfulness. And when there's a lack of spirit of thankfulness, even your home atmosphere becomes heavy. Imagine if you have a husband and wife who are always thankful for each other. If your wife brings you a cup of tea or coffee in the morning, to have a spirit of thankfulness, not to say, well, that's our duty. It's not our duty. We're not obliged to do anything for anyone else. God has been merciful to us and good to us, so we are good to others. Please develop this habit. So our subject today is discerning the signs of the times in which we live. And that's a word that Jesus himself spoke. If you turn with me to Matthew chapter 16, let me read this verse. The Pharisees and Sadducees, Matthew 16:1, came to him and said, show us a sign from heaven. And he said, well, you people, in the evening you say it's fair weather, when the sky is red, or there'll be a storm today, the sky is red and threatening. They could read the signs of the weather, just like we can. You know, weather reports nowadays are very, very accurate. But he says, you don't know the signs of the times. You cannot discern the signs of the times. You can discern what the weather is going to be like tomorrow or day after, and you plan your life accordingly. Oh, it's going to rain, so we can't go out for a picnic. You trust the weather report. What about the signs of the times in Scripture? That's what the Lord rebuked the Pharisees for, not knowing and not discerning discerning is different from, is more than knowing. Knowing is just an intellectual thing. Discerning is in your spirit. You sense something which goes beyond your mind. You know, man is body, soul, which is his mind, and spirit. And discerning is a thing of the spirit, in the heart. I sense something which is beyond what my mind tells me. So we need to be alert to the times in which we live. And the way we can be discerning is, first of all, I told you, by developing a spirit of thankfulness. Just think of the number of things God has done for you, God has given you, which you don't have physical health, for example. The fact that you're able to hear and see and speak. Be thankful for all these things. And the other is to keep a good conscience. Whenever you do something wrong, confess it immediately. Whenever you've hurt somebody, ask forgiveness immediately. You keep a good conscience, your sense of discernment is like sharpening a knife. You just touch that piece of bread and it cuts. You touch something hard and it cuts because you've sharpened the knife. Conscience is like that. I want to keep my conscience sensitive. So the place in scripture where Jesus spoke most about his second coming is in Matthew chapter 24. So I want to turn there for a moment. If you turn with me to Matthew in chapter 24. It says there the disciples, when Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him and said, Lord, tell us, when are these things going to happen? When is this temple going to be destroyed? And what about the end of the age? They were interested in the end of the age. And what is the sign of your coming? And I want you to see in Matthew 24, what Jesus said was the very first sign of his coming. Many people are looking for things out in the world, wars, famines, earthquakes. He did mention that in verse 6, that there'll be wars, there'll be rumors of wars. And verse 7, he said about famines and earthquakes. I agree, all of that. But what is the first thing he said? Many people don't recognize that. What is the first sign of the last days? Deception. Matthew 24, and Jesus replying to the disciples. They asked three things. When will this temple be destroyed? That is the first question. Because Jesus said about the temple being destroyed in verses 1 and 2. Second, what will be the sign of your coming? Verse 3. And third, the end of the age. And the answer, he answers all three in sequence. And the first thing he says is, don't be deceived. So deception, widespread deception, is going to be one of the characteristics of the last days. And especially in Christendom. There's so much deception in Christendom nowadays. A tremendous amount. In fact, if you read through Matthew 24, you find that Jesus didn't speak about famines and earthquakes and wars so much, but he kept on speaking about deception. For example, he says in verse 11, we already saw what he said in verse 6 and 7. Further down in verse 11, we read, he says, many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. Again, he's talking about deception. And then he goes on further down in verse 26 and 27. Turn with me to verse 26 and 27. Behold, when people say to you, behold, he's in the wilderness. Don't go out. Behold, he's in the inner rooms. Don't believe them. Because my coming will be like the lightning that shines from the east to the west. There are many people who speak of a secret rapture where Christ will come. And nobody will know it. And only the believers will know. You know what Jesus said? Verse 25. I told you in advance. Don't believe those who say, he's here, he's there, he's gone. No. When he comes, it'll be like the lightning coming from the east to the west. And lightning is not something seen only by believers. Lightning is something seen by everyone. When Christ comes, everyone will know it. the true saints of God who have walked with God with a clear conscience will be raptured, taken up, to greet the Lord in the air and welcome him to the earth where he comes to establish his kingdom. But that's another subject. What about the times in which we live? That's what we want to think about right now. First of all, deception. So I want to share with you something more important than the types of deception, which I will come to. How can we escape deception? I want to turn to 2 Thessalonians in chapter 2 and verse 10 and 11. It's speaking here in verse 9 about the activity of Satan. Now, many people think of Satan as witchcraft and demons and all types of evil. That also he does. There are false signs and wonders mentioned in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 9. But he goes on to say this deception will come through all types of wickedness for those who perish. Why do people perish? Here's the reason given. It's not just because they have fallen into sin. All of us have fallen into sin, but we've repented, come to the Lord. The reason they perish is because they do not receive the love of the truth to be saved from sin. Whenever the New Testament speaks about being saved, it is never being saved from hell. It's always being saved from sin. The very first promise in the New Testament. You shall call his name Jesus, Matthew 1:21, because he will save his people not from hell. He will save his people from their sins. And because they are saved from their sins, they are also saved from hell. But he didn't come primarily to save us from hell. He came to save us from our sins right now. Being saved from hell is in the future. So, this is very important. 2 Thessalonians 2:10 and 11. This is the verse that's helped me when I live in the midst of a Christendom which is full of deception everywhere. So many doctrines, so many people who appear to be holy. And yet, as time goes on, you find these people who claim to be very holy pursue after money, pursue after honor, fall into sin, fall into sexual sin. And you wonder, what is happening? What is happening? Godly men, supposedly godly, disappoint you. I'll tell you how you can all be saved from deception. This has helped me for many, many years. 2 Thessalonians 2, 10 and 11. Why does God, verse 11, send a deluding or a deceiving influence on people to believe what is false? This is an amazing verse. I told you the primary sign of the last days is deception. Why does God himself allow people to be deceived? Now, the Bible says in Jeremiah 17 that the heart is deceitful above all things. Here's something that deceives me. The Bible says in Ephesians 4, that we have got deceitful lusts, that our desires in our flesh that are deceitful. Our heart is deceitful. Lusts in our flesh are deceitful. The Bible says in Revelation 12 that Satan is a deceiver of the whole world. Here are the deceivers. A heart, and if you're not converted, the lusts in the flesh for everyone, and Satan. So, how shall we escape this? I mean, on top of all this, like it says here, if God himself begins to deceive us, and there's no hope for us. I mean, we can battle the deception of the heart, the deception of the lust of the flesh, and even the deception of Satan, provided God himself is keeping us in the truth. But here it says God himself will send a deluding, deceiving influence on certain people. And don't say, because I'm a believer, I will not be deceived. I've seen numerous believers in my life. I've been a Christian for 61 years, nearly 62. No, I'm 81 years old. But I've seen in my lifetime so many believers deceived, falling away. Why are they deceived? How can we escape it? Here it is. For this reason, 2 Thessalonians 2:11. This is the reason why God sends that deceiving influence on people. Why God does not allow them to escape deception. Some of us may sit saying, we believe in the scriptures. We believe in the Bible. We will not be deceived. Dear brother, dear sister, the more proud you are, the more likely you are to be deceived. God resists the proud. He gives grace to the humble. And it doesn't matter what you're proud of. You can be proud of your good looks. You can be proud of your intelligence. You can be proud of your position, your job, your money, your house, your car. You can be proud of your spirituality, your knowledge of the Bible. There are 101 things you can be proud of. But the word of God is true. James 4 and 1 Peter 5. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. That's a verse I've lived by for many, many years. Remember this. I pictured it like this, that if I'm humble before God, not before men, you can all act humble before men, it's worthless. But if God sees I really live in low thoughts about myself, grace means he'll come behind me and push me forward. Nobody can stop me then. My spiritual progress and growth will be amazing, phenomenal. Because the devil can't stop me, the world can't stop me, my lust can't stop me. God is giving me grace, pushing me from behind. But the moment I become proud of anything, proud of my spirituality, proud of my Bible knowledge, proud of my accomplishments, proud of what I've done for the Lord, or any type of foolishness like that, God will come in front of me and push me back. That's the meaning of God resists the proud. I want to ask you, brother, sister, do you want God to come behind you and push you forward, or come in front of you and resist you? God himself will delude people who, for this reason, the reason is important. Here it is. 2 Thessalonians 2:10. Two things. They do not love the truth. And secondly, they don't want to be saved from sin. If you have these two qualities, I'm not giving you a list of 25 qualities, and the Bible doesn't give a list of 25 reasons or qualities. Only two. Very easy to remember, but difficult to practice. Love the truth. Seek with all your heart to be saved from sin. You may not actually be saved. You may still be defeated in a number of areas. Never mind. Don't give up. Do you have a desire? God looks at the desire. If the desire is there, overcoming sin is a progressive thing. Little by little by little, like the disciple, like the Israelites, when they occupied the land of Canaan, they didn't kill all the giants in one day. And you will not overcome all your sins in one day. No. They went in, occupied Jericho. And they occupied that whole land. All the giants there were killed. And the land where they killed the giants, they possessed it. And then they went in the next territory. And in one place, they failed. Because they were not walking with God in obedience. In Ai, they were defeated. Then they repented and they overcame that. Then they killed those giants. And little by little by little, they occupied more and more. And Joshua, towards the end of his life, God told him, there's still so many giants to be killed, so much to be possessed. So overcoming sin is like occupying the land of Canaan. That's very clearly mentioned in Hebrews 3 and 4, coming into the rest of God. And it's little by little by little. But if you have a desire, Lord, in the Old Testament, it says, the land of Israel was called from Dan to Beersheba. It's the top to the bottom, north to south. And if you have a desire from the crown of your head to the sole of your feet to overcome sin, to kill every giant from Dan to Beersheba, that desire is there. Little by little, you will overcome them. Your life will progress. You'll have a if you have a desire to be saved from sin. The other is to love the truth. This is very important. When you read the Bible, let me give you one example of loving the truth. You read the Bible and you discover that something written there is contrary to what your church has taught you for so many years. You have believed something from childhood because you grew up in a particular church. Your parents took you to a church. You believed something for many, many years. And there were many preachers up there who preached in a very convincing way and you believed it. But one day you read something in the New Testament, something that Jesus said or something in the epistles, and you find, hey, this is not exactly like what I heard in my church. There, at that point, you don't realize it. God is testing you. Will you love the truth, which you saw in Scripture? Or will you love what your parents taught you? Will you love your church, whichever church it is? I don't care which church it is. And you say, oh, but what will happen if I disagree with what this church says? I'll tell you what will happen. You'll be deceived. If you want to please your church leaders, and you want to please your parents, I guarantee you, you'll be deceived. Seek to please the Lord alone and say, Lord, I don't care who's going to turn against me. If I see the truth, now I'm not saying you jump at something you read because you've misunderstood scripture, perhaps. Seek advice from some godly person. What does that verse mean? And compare scripture with scripture. And you will get the truth. You see, for example, in our website, cfcindia.com, we have a complete study of the New Testament from Matthew chapter 1 to the last verse of Revelation, verse by verse. If you go there and go to that, it's at the bottom of the first page you open up in cfcindia.com, you can go through the whole New Testament and get an explanation of every verse, if you want, and see whether it's truth or not. I'm not asking you to believe me. Ask the Holy Spirit to tell you whether it's the truth or not. But love the truth when you read the scriptures. Face up to it and be willing to change anything. Be willing to displease anybody, not in an arrogant way, but in a humble way. The other area where we need to love the truth is, in some situation, God tells you, you are wrong. That was not right. What you did was not right. The way you spoke to your wife was not the way you should be speaking as a Christian husband. The way you spoke to your husband is not the way you should be speaking as a Christian wife. You can resist that. You can say, no, but she deserves to hear that, or he deserves to hear that. Yeah, there are people who argue with God in their mind. They are opening themselves to deception. Love the truth. Say, I'm sorry, Lord. Go to your wife, go to your husband and say, darling, I'm sorry for the way I spoke. Please forgive me. You will not be deceived. The proud are deceived. What is it that prevents you from going and asking an apology? Pride, nothing else. How can I lower myself in the esteem of my partner? Better to that your partner thinks less of you and that you're not deceived, rather than to have your partner have a high opinion of you and you live in deception. So love the truth and seek to be saved from sin. That's all. Those who don't love the truth, don't want to be saved from sin, for this reason, God will send a deluding influence on them. I mean, I say that in connection to what we read. The first mark of deception, what you saw in Matthew 24, was many false prophets will arise. That's the other thing, verse 11. Deception again. False prophets. Now, all of us listen to preaching. How do we know who's a false prophet? Well, first of all, if he doesn't speak according to scripture. A man who hardly ever quotes scripture, I would not listen too much to him. If a person just quotes one verse in the beginning of his message and then keeps on preaching for the next half an hour or 1 hour, airing his thoughts, I'd say, listen, brother, where do you get this from scripture? I prefer to root all my preaching on scripture and all the books I've written. You see, that's another thing. You can go to cfcindia.com and read all my books there free, or some of them, listen to them online, free, every one of them. And all those 30 books I've written, if you open any of them, almost on every page, you open any page on one side or the other, there'll be some verse of scripture. That's the way I've written my books, based on scripture. I say something and I say, look at this verse. I say something else and look at this verse. All the books I've written, almost every page, there'll be quotation from scripture. Because I say, my words are not important. You don't have to be convinced by what I say. I may be a very clever person arguing and proving something like in a court of law. Your faith should not be rest on the wisdom of men. That's why I point people to scripture. I say, go to God's word. Faith comes by hearing God speaking to us through his word, Romans 10, verse 17. So that's very important, to get to know the scriptures. So how do we know who's a false prophet? You know, there are preachers who preach and preachers who write. And there are some people who claim to be prophets predicting the future. Okay, let me begin with nowadays a lot of people, particularly in certain denominations, who claim to predict the future. I predict who will get elected in this election. I predict this is going to happen. Well, it's very easy to find out if he's a true prophet or not. Wait till the event, time for that event is over, and then what happens? If it did not happen, mark that guy down as a false prophet. Don't ever believe him again, no matter what he says. And many of these false prophets, they don't even repent after their prophecies fail. It's happening today. I've seen it numerous times in my life. Let me turn you to scripture again to prove that. Deuteronomy chapter 18. If you don't have time to look at it now, just write it down. Deuteronomy chapter 18. The Lord says in verse 18, Deuteronomy 18:18, I will raise up a prophet, and he's referring to Jesus, from among the Jewish countrymen, and I'll put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them, and I shall command him. And Jesus submitted to the Father. Deuteronomy 18:19, and shall come to bat that whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, Jesus spoke in the Father's name, I will require of it. I will require it of him. So, you remember on the Mount of Transfiguration, when Jesus was up there with Peter, James, and John, you read that in Matthew 17, Moses and Elijah appeared there. And when Peter was so amazed, he said, Lord, let's build three tabernacles here. One for you, of course, you're the most important tabernacle, and one for Moses, one for Elijah. Immediately a cloud came over them. Whenever you equate the Lord Jesus with any human being, even if it's Moses or Elijah or the greatest preacher on earth, a cloud will come between you and God. You won't see him. And you wonder why your vision of God has become a little dim nowadays? You have put some man as equal to Christ. You put his words as equal to Christ. You don't compare his words with scripture. No wonder there's a cloud between you and God. And when the cloud was lifted, a voice came from heaven in the Mount of Transfiguration, Matthew 17. The voice from heaven said about Jesus, this is my son. Moses and Elijah disappeared at that time. This is my son, listen to him. That's what we read in Deuteronomy 18. I'll raise up someone, you must listen to him. And then further in Deuteronomy 18. But if a prophet says something, verse 22, Deuteronomy 18, last verse, verse 22. If a person who claims to be a prophet speaks something in the name of the Lord, in the name of the Lord, I'm saying this is going to happen. This will happen on so and so date or whatever it is. And the thing does not come to pass. That is not what the Lord has spoken. He has spoken presumptuously. Presumptuously means in arrogance. He claimed to be a prophet and spoke, thus said the Lord. And multitudes of dumb believers believed him because they did not read Deuteronomy 18 verse 22. They did not read the Bible. I've often said to people, if you have a Bible in your language and you don't read it and study it, you deserve to be deceived. You deserve to be deceived if you have a Bible in your language and you don't read and study it. You just believe what this man preaches or that man preaches. You listen to YouTube messages. I praise God for the opportunity we have on YouTube to preach. There are 2,000 messages of mine you can listen on YouTube. But be careful about all the messages you listen. See whether the preachers go to God's word. Don't just swallow everything you hear there. Some people are very powerful communicators, but they're not anointed with the Holy Spirit. Deception. So prophecies, when they're not fulfilled, I'm amazed at the number of people who listen to these so-called prophets who prophesy something, it does not happen, and they still go and listen to him again. You deserve to be deceived. Because you're ignoring what it says in Deuteronomy 18, the last verse. I want to speak strongly, my brothers and sisters, because I love you in Christ. And I don't want any of you to be deceived. I've been preaching now for 55 years or more. And one of the burdens God's given me is to deliver people from deception by pointing them to the scriptures. Here is this scripture. Here is that scripture. And thus to protect them. It's only the word of God that will protect us and the anointing of the Holy Spirit. You know, one of the things I'm absolutely convinced today, I've studied the Bible for 60 years, and one of the things I'm absolutely convinced is this book, the Bible, is the word of God. When I began my Christian life, how could I know? First of all, today I can say it's the word of God because it's changed my life. I've proved it in my life that this is God's word. In different situations, I found an answer here. I could give you numerous examples where from God's word, I got a clear answer. All types of complicated situations. But when I began my Christian life 61 years ago, I did not know. I didn't have experience. How did I begin by believing the Bible is God's word? Whenever I met a truly godly man, and I'll tell you, I've met very few, very, very few truly godly men in my life. Some appear to be godly, but when you get close to them, you find they're a bit arrogant or stubborn, not humble. They don't value all human beings. They value a certain class of people or something like that. Or they love money, or they are unfaithful in the area of sex. Something like that. So I met very, very few people in my life whom I can really look up to and say, that was a man of God. And if you've met even two or three like that, you're very, very blessed. Because there are not many. But one of the things that I found in the few men of God that I met when I was very young, there were two things that stood out about all of them, all of them. They all believed, number one, they all believed the Bible as the word of God. And secondly, they all believed in being filled with the Holy Spirit. And they had an experience of being filled with the Holy Spirit. And those are the two things I pursued. I said, Lord, I want to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Not just once, but continuously. I want to believe the word of God. That's how we are protected from deception. And I want to say something more about other than the gift of prophecy. For example, there are people who claim to have the gift of healing. But let me introduce this by saying this. In my entire life as a believer of 61 years, and I've traveled to many countries, I've read many books of many, many, all types of denominations, Pentecostal in other words. I've gone to numerous healing meetings. And let me tell you this. This is my conviction. You don't have to agree with me. I believe in a gift of healing. It's one of the gifts mentioned in 1 Corinthians 12. Gift of prophecy, gift of teaching, gift of healing, miracles. It's all there, 1 Corinthians 12. I believe in all of them. The gift of speaking in tongues, interpretation of tongues. I believe all of them. I don't have the gift of healing. The gift God's given me is the gift of teaching, not even evangelism. I tried to be an evangelist in my younger days. I'd give out tracts in every bus or train I traveled in and stood in the streets for years preaching, but I hardly found anybody converted. I found I'm not an evangelist. Let me accept it. I wanted to be. I was eager to go to the unreached when I decided to quit my job in the Indian Navy. I said, Lord, you send me anywhere, I'll go. But I can't go and preach to the unconverted if you don't give me the gift of evangelism. I don't want to be arrogant and say, well, I know the basic gospel, I'll go and preach. No, we can witness to everybody. But to go out as a missionary, you have to have the gift of evangelism. I didn't have that. But I found that God had given me the gift of teaching. That when I preached the gospel, very few people were converted. But when I got up in a meeting and began to teach, so many people began to understand the scriptures. And I discovered what my gift was. And in the beginning, I reluctantly accepted the gift of teaching instead of evangelism. But today I can see that God wanted that gift in the church. And that's why he equipped me for what he saw the church needed. And how do you know whether a person's a good doctor? Let's take an example. You go to him with a sickness and he tells you the exact cause of it and tells you what you need to do, what medicine you need to take or what actions you need to take to be cured. And you do it and you're cured. That's the mark of a good doctor. But you go to somebody else who's a quack and he tells you certain things, it doesn't work. How often will you go to that doctor? or once in a while by accident something works. No, a good doctor will tell you exactly when he doesn't know something. He says, I'm sorry, I don't know. So by the fruit you shall know them, Jesus said. So I said, how do I know that I was not an evangelist? I tried preaching the gospel and hardly anybody was converted. But when I began to teach, I found people coming to me and say, Brother Zach, I never understood that scripture till you explained it. It became so clear to me. I've read that so many times. And I discovered gradually, not just one or two, but everybody in the room would be edified by teaching. I discovered gradually that was my gift. I did not have the gift of healing. I prayed for many sick people because the Bible says in James chapter 5, lay hands on the sick. Elders must pray for those who are sick, and I prayed for the sick. You know, I don't pray for fantastic things, serious sicknesses, where somebody comes with a cough or a cold or a fever, and I just pray for them. And in a limited measure, I've seen occasionally somebody healed in answer to prayer, 1 in 100. Yeah, I believe in healing. I always pray for the sick. Whenever my children and they growing up at home were sick, I would lay my hands on them. I encourage all fathers and mothers to do that. Lay hands on them in the name of Jesus, even if they got a small fever or a cold or anything, and pray in the name of Jesus, they'll be healed. I do that. But I don't have the gift of healing. And I know that because every person I lay hands on is not healed. If 1 in 100 is healed, I don't have the gift of healing. Let me give you an example. If I preach to 100 people and 99 people tell me, Brother Zach, I didn't understand anything of what you said. And one person says, yes, I understood. I can be pretty sure I don't have the gift of teaching because 99% of people did not understand what I said. So how do you know whether the person has a gift of healing? Those he prays for get healed. It's not that 1 in 100 get healed. I've been to these healing meetings where 1 in 10,000 get healed. What is that? That's because of that person's faith, not because this guy had a gift of healing. So I believe in the gift of healing, but let me say my testimony. In my lifetime, I have never met a single person who has the gift of healing. And I've never heard of one either. Who every time they prayed for someone, he was healed. That's how it was with Jesus. In fact, once when one person said to Jesus, no, I'm not fully healed. I see men like trees walking. You read that in Mark's gospel. Jesus said, okay, I'll pray for you again. You know what some so-called fake healers say today? They pray for somebody who is not healed. You know what they tell them? No, 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 confess that you're healed. Say that you're healed, then you'll be healed. That's a deception. That's telling a lie. How can you say you're healed when you're not healed? Excuse me. When that person said to Jesus, I can't see clearly. I see men like trees. Jesus didn't say, no, 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 confess that you're healed. No. He said, okay. Be honest. I don't want you to tell a lie. I don't want you to say you're healed when you're not. I'm glad you spoke the truth. I'll pray for you again. And that's the difference between Jesus and so-called healers today. I'm just giving you one example. You read that in Mark's Gospel chapter 8. So, deception. The tremendous amount of deception in Christendom. That's the number one mark of the last days. So I want you to turn with me to another passage in relation to healing, just briefly before I move on. Can a child of God get sick? 2 Corinthians chapter 12. This is where I found the answer in my own life. See, let me tell you two sicknesses that I have that you can see. I'm bald. I wear glasses. You know that's a sickness? You know that I will not be bald in heaven? You'll be surprised when you see me in heaven. I'll have a head full of hair. And I won't be wearing glasses. This is called myopia. It's a sickness. I'm amazed at these healers who wear glasses and say God heals. Some of them are bald too. Let's not fool ourselves. Does God heal? He does. Does he heal all sicknesses? It's obvious he doesn't. But I'll tell you where I've found the answer. I've had sicknesses in my life, and God has healed me too. And this is what I've done. I say 2 Corinthians 12. Paul says, God gave him, verse 7, a thorn in the flesh, a type of sickness. I don't have time to show you, but I think it was a sickness in his eyes. We read that in Galatians 4. But the reason God allowed him to have it was because he was being so mightily used by God that he was tempted, he would become proud, the danger of becoming proud. And so the Lord gave him a sickness to keep him humble. And I tell you, many great servants of God need a little thorn in the flesh to keep them humble. And it says here, he prayed three times, oh, in Jesus' name, heal me, heal me, heal me. You know what the Lord said? No. If I heal you, you'll become proud, Paul. 2 Corinthians 12, 9, but I'll give you something else better than healing. Is there something better than healing? Sure. My grace, verse 9, is sufficient for you. Because in your weakness, my grace will give you power to be an overcomer. People will see you as a sick person, as an overcomer serving me wholeheartedly. And then Paul said, then I'm not going to pray for healing. I'm going to pray for grace. So, you know, this is what I'll tell you. This is how I prayed every time I'm sick. I said, Lord, are you trying to teach me something? Is there some area perhaps where I got a little puffed up? We're all in danger of pride. Show me, Lord. Sometimes the Lord shows me. And I cleanse myself immediately. Thank God for the little fever or a little time you're put in bed and you lie down there. And the one good thing about lying in bed is you can only look up. And you look up and say, Lord, what are you trying to teach me? Is there something I need to set right in my life? And the Lord will tell you. And what I've prayed when I'm sick is, Lord, either heal me or give me grace to be an overcomer. And if you think grace is better than healing, I choose grace. But if healing is better, give me healing. I think that's a righteous prayer to pray based on 2 Corinthians 12. If this is a thorn I have to keep in my flesh all my life, I accept it. And you'll give me grace because you find grace is better. But if it is healing which challenges my faith, I want to be healed. So pray that prayer and say, Lord, give me either healing or give me grace. And be willing to accept either. Don't dictate to God what he should give you. God knows better than you. But I want to say one more thing that I've used in relation to healing, because sickness is so common among believers, that's why I mention it. And because there's so much of deception in the last days in this area, I want to clarify it. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 13. It says, it speaks about food and sex, two great desires in the body. Two great desires that all human beings have is the desire for food, desire for sex. Food is for the stomach. Stomach is for food. 1 Corinthians 6:13. God will do away with both of them. Then it speaks about sexual desire. The body is not for immorality. There's a righteous sexual fulfillment with your wife. Everything else is immoral. But the body, this is the part I want to show you. The body is for the Lord. Do you know why God gave you a body? So that you can use it for the Lord. He gave you eyes to read the scriptures, to read good things, and to read stuff where you need to increase your knowledge so that you can get a job. Use your eyes for clean things, pure things, not to lust after women. He gave you a body. Use your tongue not to tell lies, but to speak the truth, to encourage people. The body is for the Lord. Use your hands, never to sin, but to do good. The body is for the Lord. Supposing you say, Lord, every part of my body is for you. My eyes are for you. My tongue is for you. My hands are for you. My legs will take me where you want me to go. I never want to go where you don't want me to go. Then the other part of that verse is true. The Lord is for the body. I have taken that verse myself. I said, Lord Jesus, to the best of my knowledge, I never want to read anything with my eyes or see anything with my eyes which will displease you. I don't want to live before man's face, your face. I never want to say anything with my tongue which will hurt people. I want to speak the truth. If that hurts, it's okay. But I don't want to hurt people with language, or I never want to speak one rude word to my wife or to anybody. I want to be careful with my tongue, which is for you. My body is for the Lord. I don't want to do anything with my hands, which is sinful. I don't want to write letters that are sinful. I don't want to sign anything that is false. I don't want to make money by giving a false signature. My body is for you. And because my body is for you, Lord, you are for my body. Not just for my soul, not just for my spirit. You are for my body. My body is for the Lord. The Lord is for my body. Live that life. That's the way to seek for healing. And don't be afraid of taking medicines. 1 Timothy 5. Timothy was another very godly man. And he also had a thorn in the flesh. Did you know that? 1 Timothy 5, please turn to verse 23. He says, don't drink water alone, but take a little wine, which was in those days considered a medicine for stomach ailments. One spoon of brandy is a medicine for stomach ailments. So what is Paul telling Timothy, who had frequent stomach ailments, according to verse 23? That was his thorn in the flesh. Frequent stomach aches. Some problem with the stomach. And I'm sure Paul prayed for him. Paul probably laid hands on Timothy numerous times. But Timothy was not healed, even though the mighty apostle Paul laid hands on him. So Paul says, okay, my prayer didn't heal you. Maybe some reason God has allowed you to have this thorn in the flesh. But get some relief by taking some medicine. Yeah. So there's nothing wrong in taking medicines. You know, medicines are from plants and chemicals that are found in the world. Who created them? Not the devil. The devil would not create anything to heal sicknesses. Far from it. He'd rather let everybody die of sickness. It's the mercy of God that he's kept these things on the earth to provide healing for a world that is under the curse because of Adam's sin. So it's perfectly right to take medicines. What about vaccinations? Now there is so much controversy on that, but I personally believe it's perfectly okay to take a vaccination. Do you know that there was a time in the world when so many people died of smallpox in the early part of the 20th century, in India and Europe, in many places? But it's almost eradicated because children were given a smallpox vaccination. I remember I got it on my arm when I was a small kid. It's not so frequently needed now because it's almost eliminated. Tuberculosis. There are treatments for that, and for polio and so many things that if you take a little tablet or some treatment, you can be protected from it. There's nothing wrong in it. Don't let your children suffer by your listening to all these things that people say, this is bad, that is bad, the other thing. Don't believe everything you read on the internet. I'm not saying that there's no deception out in the medical field. And I'm not saying that you believe everything that every doctor says. I would only leave it at this. There's nothing wrong in taking medicines. But if in a particular situation you don't feel free in your spirit, you pray about it, you don't feel free in your spirit, okay. But don't have a permanent prejudice against doctors, medicines, and healing. If you're sick, consult a good doctor. Go to a hospital. There's nothing wrong in it. And in a time of pandemic, if people get the COVID-19, I know believers who got COVID-19 and who got over it. They followed the instructions of the doctor and they got over it. And you can. I've hardly ever heard of a believer who dies of it. I mean, there may be a few cases, I don't know. I want to turn to another passage of scripture concerning the last days, discerning the times. Turn with me to Luke's Gospel. And Luke's Gospel, chapter 17, we read here that one of the characteristics of the last days will be that it will be like the days of Noah. Luke 17, he's talking about the coming of the Son of Man. It will be like the lightning, verse 24, from the one end to the other. So will the coming of the Son of Man be. Then it says, like it was in the days of Noah, Luke 17, 26. So will it be in the last days. Like it was, verse 28, in the days of Lot, so will it be in the last days. What is the one thing characteristic of the days of Noah and the days of Lot? Two things, actually. Sexual sin and violence. You read in Genesis chapter 6, you don't have to turn there right now, where it says in the days of Noah, the angels lusted after women on the earth. The angels don't have bodies, but they lusted and they had this great sexual lust to desire, even though they didn't have a body. It's an amazing thing when it says the sons of God is referring to angels there. You know, in the book of Job also, angels are referred to as the sons of God. The direct creation of God is called the Son of God, and angels are direct creations. And they possessed men, I believe, and just like and demons possess men, when an angel falls into sin, he becomes a demon. And they had sex with women and satisfied their lust. Sexual, perverted sex. That was not natural, it was unnatural sex. That was a characteristic of Noah's day. And as you approach the end of another mark of the times in which you will live, will be unnatural sex. Men with men, women with women. The same thing happened in the days of Lot. Lot was in Sodom. And the very word sodomy has come from Sodom. Men with men, they lusted after men. You read that in Genesis in chapter 18. And we read there that the Lord finally saved. You read that passage, Genesis 18 and chapter 18 and chapter 19. How the Lord delivered Lot from that place. But those days were days of wickedness in the sexual area. So in the last days, there's going to be a lot of perverted sex. Discern the signs of the times. And that's progressing by leaps and bounds. And there are Christian churches that are accepting that as normal. Divorce has become so common, even though Jesus spoke so strongly against it. And the other thing that was common to the days of Noah and the days of Lot, you read in Genesis 6 and also in Genesis chapter 18 and 19, was violence. They were killing people in the days of Noah and in the days of Lot as well, when the angels came to Lot's house, the people wanted to get him out and get them out and destroy them, kill them. Sex and violence, sexual sin, perverted sexual sin, and also ordinary adultery and fornication, it's going to be very, very common. Pornography. This is the development of that. A Christian who opens himself up to watch pornography on his phone or the internet is going to sink into a hole from which it will be very difficult to come out. God can pull you out from any pit, from the deepest pit. But if you think that, this is not a big thing, just see for a little moment, I'm not actually going in committing sexual sin with somebody. I'm just enjoying something on the screen. You know what will happen? It'll hold a grip on your mind and it'll grab you, making you more and more of a slave. The aim of the devil is to put one chain around you, and you enjoy that so much, you put another one, ultimately you become a slave. Fight it, break free. If somebody is tying you with a rope, would you try to be free? Why do you allow the devil to tie you with a chain round and round and round, and you sit there and allow him to do it? There is only one way to escape pornography. And I'll tell you, let me show it to you from Scripture. 1 Corinthians and chapter 6 and verse 18. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 18. Flee. Flee is a stronger word than run away from. Flee means at full speed. Run away from immorality. I would put pornography there as well, because that is a form of immorality in the mind. Run away from pornography. There's going to be a lot of it in the last days, like the days of Noah and Lot. Perverted sex and fornication and immoral sex is perverted sex. The only way is to run away from it. You're watching something on your computer and you're tempted to click on a site which leads you to pornography, and you accidentally open it, switch it off and run away. So turn off the computer. That's the meaning of flee. Go and do something else. Go for a walk. Go and meet with some believers at that time and come back a little later. Or your phone, you're suddenly tempted. Switch off your phone at that moment. That's the meaning of flee. I guarantee the Holy Spirit will help you if you keep doing that every time you're tempted to watch pornography. Yeah, we can overcome it. Definitely we can overcome it. I know people who are enslaved to it who have overcome it. Don't ever think you can be, even if you've been enslaved to it for years. I tell you in Jesus' name, he came to set the captives free. He's come to set you free. Discern the signs of the times and don't get swallowed up in that. Flee from immorality. There's no other way to escape it. Let me turn you to another verse about the last days. 2 Timothy and chapter 4, chapter 3, sorry. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Speaking about the last days in verse 1, it says in the last days, difficult times will come. And the Living Bible paraphrases that verse beautifully. Difficult in what way? Persecution? No. There may not be persecution. In some places there will be, but there will be comfort also. The Living Bible says, in the last days, it will be difficult to be a Christian, because of the amount of compromise in churches, the lowering of standards by preachers, divorce becomes common, adultery becomes common, immorality becomes common, homosexuality becomes common, same-sex marriages become common, and even churches begin to accept it. And you'll wonder, Lord, where shall I turn? Where shall I find a fellowship that stands for God's word? You are truly blessed, my brothers and sisters, if you have got a fellowship in your place that stands for the truth of God's word. That's what we have sought to plant in different places. Churches that are true to God's word, leaders that are godly, humble men. In our CFC churches, no elder, we don't have pastors, we call them elders, the leaders of the church, no elder gets a payment. Everybody works voluntarily, just like the Apostle Paul, including me. I've never taken a cent from my church in the 45 years that we've had a church in Bangalore. We support ourselves in one way or the other, live simply. Important thing is to be free, because I want to show you 2 Timothy 3. Why will it be difficult to be a Christian in the last days? Because here four types of lovers are mentioned. Listen to this. Lovers of self, verse 2. Lovers of money, verse 2. Lovers of pleasure, verse 4. Lovers of God. Lovers of God is what we should be. But in contrast to lovers of God, there are three other lovers, or three other loves, that can come into our life. If you allow any one of these three other loves to come into your life, it'll be very difficult to be a Christian. So let me paraphrase these words. In the last days, it'll be very difficult to be a Christian because these other loves will come into your life, which are contrary, verse 4, to loving God. Let me begin with verse 2, the love of money. Jesus said in Luke chapter 16, verse 14, just note it down. If you love God, you cannot love money. If you love money, you cannot love God. If you want to serve God, you cannot serve money. We can use money. We can have money. You can be a millionaire and serve God. But even if you have only $100 in your bank account and you love it, you cannot serve God. It's not the amount you have in your bank account. People are careful with their money and save up money and work hard and they earn a lot of money and they keep it as savings for the future. There's nothing wrong in having savings for the future. The Bible says in Proverbs chapter 6, go to the ant and see how the ant saves up for the winter season and is encouraging lazy people to save up for the future. Jesus had a savings account. Judas, unfortunately, the banker was a crook, Judas Iscariot, but he had a bag where when Jesus got some money, he didn't spend it all the same day. People gave Jesus gifts and they came to Judas' bag. Judas' bag was a bank. It was a savings account. There's nothing wrong in that. Jesus said, keep it. We may need to use it next week or next month. So there's nothing wrong in saving for the future. In fact, 2 Corinthians 12, verse 14 says, parents must save up for their children. Don't leave your children stranded. Educate them, take care of them, save something for the future, for the rainy days, as it says, save for the rainy day, as they say, when you may not have enough, like the ant, save for the future. There's nothing wrong in saving money. There's nothing in having money, but there's everything wrong in loving money. Loving is in the mind. And you know whether you love money if that's what you're thinking of most of the time. What do you think of most of the time? This is just making more and more and more and more money. You find a delight in your heart when you check your bank account and say, oh, I've got so much. Be careful, brother. You may be loving money. It's not only rich people who love money. Some people say, well, that guy's so rich, he must be a lover of money. I have never seen a homeless man who does not love money. We have many beggars in India who sit on the streets. Every one of them loves money. Have you ever met a poor man who doesn't love money? I mean a beggar. They're wanting money. Love of money is not something found with the rich or the poor. It is found in the race of Adam. Every child of Adam loves money. And if you want to love God, you've got to break free from that. You can have money and say, Lord, money is going to be my servant. Money is going to be under my feet, not on top of my head. There's gold on this earth, and do you know there's gold in heaven too? We read in Genesis chapter 2 that the gold in Eden was good. And the gold on the earth hurts people. In heaven, there is gold. But do you know where it is? It's on the streets. They walk on it. There's gold on the earth. Where do they put gold? On the head, in a crown, or hanging around the neck. Gold in heaven is to be under our feet. And I'll tell you, you are ready for heaven if you have learned to put gold under your feet. That's how it's going to be in heaven. Have you learned to put money under your feet? Don't throw it away. Make it your servant, not your master. Money is a wonderful servant. Very, very useful servant. But a terrible master. Be wise in the using of it. Don't love it. In the last days, it will be very difficult to be a Christian because men will be lovers of money. Secondly, lovers of pleasure. We read in verse 4, 2 Timothy 3:4, who are looking for sinful pleasure. Normal relaxation is good. To find some way of relaxing because, you know, we live in a tense world. People at work sometimes 8-9 hours and commuting up and down. In the olden days when people had to go to work, in a place of work, they had to sometimes travel 1 hour to work, 1 hour back. A lot of the time is spent tense. It's good to have some form of relaxation which is clean and good. I'm not here to tell you what forms they are. Maybe it's going out. Maybe it's some type of playing games with your children or different ways. There are forms of relaxation. It's very good. There's pleasure that is pleasant. for example, good healthy food. You enjoy eating a good meal, it's fine. But when it becomes a lover of pleasure that is sinful, that is provoking your lusts, or even where you become a glutton, where you want to eat and eat and eat and eat and eat and eat, and you live for eating, where you live to eat rather than eat to live, then you become a lover of pleasure. Avoid it and hate it and say, Lord, I want to overcome. I want to eat what's necessary for me. I want to be disciplined in my eating. I don't want to destroy this body you've given me. In the same way, the way you spend your time, there are many legitimate forms of relaxation, pleasure, having a vacation, having a holiday, but make sure the pleasure never becomes sinful. And make sure that your love of pleasure and ease and comfort does not drive you away from God. There are people, for example, who love money and pleasure so much that they don't even have time to read the Bible. How can such people say they are Christians? The third lover, 2 Timothy 3:2, is lover of self. This is the love of honor. You want people to appreciate you. Detest it. Hate it. Wanting people to honor you and appreciate you. Steer away from it. That will only make self strong in you, and Christ will be dethroned in your life. So here are the three dangers of the last days. It will be difficult to be a Christian in the last days because around you will be men who love money, who love pleasure, and who love honor and themselves. Avoid them and be a lover of God. Because, 2 Timothy 3:5, there will be people who are Christians, who have a form of godliness. You know what the form of godliness is? Right doctrine, right words, externally right, but inwardly, they don't have the power to live in purity. The power of godliness is gone, 2 Timothy 3:5. And we read of great preachers falling into sin and it being discovered years later. That's not something that happens suddenly. It's the result of constantly basking in the sunlight of people's honor and fame instead of detesting it, instead of saying, Lord, I don't want the honor of men, I live before you. But to be very careful. Be a lover of God. Be one who says, Lord Jesus, I want to love you with all my heart. I don't want place in my heart for anyone other than you. So these are the things that will preserve us. And let me finally come back to Matthew 24 before we close. Matthew chapter 24, where Jesus said, verse 12 and 13, Matthew 24, verse 12 and 13, because lawlessness is increased, because there's going to be so much sin in the world in the last days. He's speaking about the last days here. Sin in the area of money, sin in the area of pleasure, sin in the area of people seeking honor, all types of sins. Because there's going to be so much sin in the last days, many people's love for the Lord will become cold. They'll have time for everything else except to read the scriptures, except to read the Bible. They'll have time to watch movies, but no time for the Bible. They'll have time to watch the internet and get all the things on the internet, but no time for the Bible. Like I said, if you can read and you have a Bible in your language and you don't study it, you deserve to be deceived. Dear brothers, very, very important. Read the scriptures, meditate on it. Don't just read, think about what you read. And once in a while throughout the day, think about what you read in the morning. Love will grow cold. Love for Jesus will grow cold. Love for one another will grow cold. Be careful. Be careful that your love for your wife and your husband doesn't cool off. That's the way immorality comes. Be careful that your love for your brothers and sisters don't cool off. Progress to the place where you love your enemies, where you bless those who curse you. I evaluate my life like that. Because I'm a servant of God, the devil's attacked me for years. For 40, 50 years he's attacked me, and it's always through human beings. But I have decided I'm going to love every one of them. Those who have spoken evil about me, those who have told false stories about me, I'm going to love them. I have loved them. I will not hate anybody in the world. I say, Lord, your God is love. And if I'm filled with the Spirit of God, I'll be filled with love. And if there's one human being I cannot love, there's something wrong with me, not with him. I may not agree with him. I may not agree with all that he does. I may disagree with him. He may be a false teacher. He may be an evil man. But there will be no hatred in me towards him. I will obey the Lord Jesus who said to me, love your enemies, bless those who curse you. I will speak well about those who speak evil about me. I will not speak evil about them. Let them do what they like. I am a follower of Jesus. Take that attitude. The love of many will grow cold in the last days. Discern the signs of the times. These are the days in which we are living. Around you, Christians will cool off. If you don't agree with them, they won't love you. If you don't go to their church, they don't want to love you. I don't want to be like that. I have my convictions, very strong convictions. I come out of many, many churches because I found that they were preaching wrong doctrines. I remember one brother telling me when I said this, that I left this church and left this church and I found something more. They said, Brother Zach, you're such an unstable person, always leaving one church and going to another, going to another. I said, Brother, I've been unstable all my life. I left the kindergarten and went to grade one. Then I left grade one and went to grade two. Then I went to grade three. I've been unstable all my life. I've always progressed. I never stuck in the same grade one all my life. And whenever I found something wrong in a church, I moved out of it and looked for a better one. And that's where I am today. I'm supremely happy with the fellowship I'm in now. Love will grow cold. Be careful. Love everyone, even those who disagree with you. But verse 13, the one who endures to the end in love will be saved. You want to know how to be saved? Not just from hell. Endure to the end in love. Read Matthew 24, 12 and 13. Discern the times in which you live. There'll be a lot of hatred, bitterness, backbiting, gossiping. The devil is called the accuser of the brothers. And many believers will join hands with the accuser, will join hands with the accuser and go around accusing, 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 accusing. Don't do it. Don't go around spreading gossip. Warn people. But don't go around spreading gossip. Don't hold hands with the devil and accuse people. Many times you don't even know what happened. You read something or you heard something and you go around talking about that. Why do you want to talk about it? Why not share the gospel with people? Why not share with people how God, a testimony of your life, how God helped you, rather than all the gossip that's going on in the world, all the accusations. The devil says, I want some co-workers with me who will accuse believers. Will you join hands with me? And a lot of believers raise their hands and say, yes, Satan, I'll join hands with you. Whom do you want me to accuse? Accuse that man. Accuse this person. You know the number of foolish believers who are doing that? You didn't realize it was the devil telling you? Beware. He who endures to the end in love will be saved. I want to be saved from the wretched world I'm living in. Dear brothers and sisters, recognize the time in which we are living. The world is moving towards Babylon. People are getting, in Revelation 17, you read how politics is mingled with Babylon. I don't have time to talk about this. Maybe another session we can talk about it. It's very interesting. The things that Babylon are involved in, Revelation 17 and 18. Politics and Christianity. Money and Christianity, Revelation 18. And towards the end of Revelation 18, music and Christianity. Rock music and all types of things where music becomes more important than godliness. Be very careful of these things. Yeah, thank you all for listening. I hope the Lord has spoken something to you which will be of lasting help to you.